Father, we pray that you would help us to so understand your word that we might live recognizing your Son, the light of the world, in whom is life indeed. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you would gather out the old gold sermon outline, you will see at the top the text that we're speaking on today from the Father. It's that text from John chapter 1 verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." And today we're looking particularly at that phrase, "of the Father" or "from the Father." The second half of this famous text emphasises that we have seen his glory. The event of history was that the Word became flesh. The Word who was from the beginning with God, the Word who created all things, the Word who was God, became flesh, became one of us, dwelt amongst us, camped amongst us, pitched his tent amongst us, as God pitched his tent amongst the children of Israel in the wilderness. And we have seen his glory. Glory is what was seen. Not just flesh, but we've perceived his glory, his splendour. And it was seeing his glory, which is the point of the second half of the text. All who were there at the time, who cared to look, saw his flesh, saw the man, but we have seen his glory. The glory of the unique Son of the Father, of the one and only Son of the Father. It's not the general glory of God that you see in creation. It's not the glory of God that you see in humanity created in the image of God. It's the glory of God seen in his one eternal Son. For it is the glory derived from the relationship of the unique Son of the Father. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father. It's not just the Son, but the unique Son. It's not just a Father, but the Father. The Father from whom all fatherhood in heaven and earth has been named. That is, the very essence of the Father-Son relationship is seen in him. The essence of fatherhood is seen in God. The essence of sonship is seen in Jesus. And the character of both Father and Son and their glory is that it was full of grace and truth. But that's next week's sermon. Today we look at the Father and sons, which is a very important topic for our society and world at the moment. For with the confusion about masculinity that is abroad, and there is great confusion about fatherhood and about sonship. First point to make is that this is a matter of relationship more than reproduction. While fatherhood comes from reproduction, it's not ultimately defined in that term. For there are adopted sons, and one can act as a father and be a father to your whole household, which can include servants and disciples, and one can have family likeness so as to be described as the sons of. The Bible speaks of two of the apostles being the sons of thunder, and all Christians as being the sons of peace. All these usages are found in the Bible. So when Muslims hear us speak of God the Father, they think in terms of reproduction, and therefore think we are saying that God has a body and sexual organs and relationships and procreates children. But the Bible is talking of the relationship, especially the eternal relationship of father with son, of which our human relationships are pale and distorted reflections. But what is the nature of the relationship between fathers and sons? Let me give a quick thumbnail summary of what the Bible says about it. Broadly speaking, fathers are involved with three things with their sons. They provide and protect. They train and discipline. They send out into the world and rule over them. There's the character of what the Bible sees as fathers' responsibilities and joys. While reciprocally, the Bible sees sons as relying and depending upon their fathers who provide for them and protect them, of learning and obeying from their fathers who train them and discipline them, and of going and honouring their fathers who have sent them and rule over them. For fathers and sons together have a real bond of shared commitment and possessions. The son is the heir of the father, who owns in prospect the father's estate and business, the farm, the concerns of the father are his concerns. Think of the prodigal son. He was saying, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And his father said to his older brother towards the end of the parable, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." Fathers and sons share together the house, the home, the estate, the farm, the business, the property, the inheritance. The third point to make is to see the significance of the unique, the one and only, the firstborn, who is in the image of the Father. For Jesus is called by some semi-technical terms. He's called the beloved one, which means the one and only uniquely loved one. He's called the firstborn, which doesn't mean he's necessarily born first. Rather, the firstborn in the Bible is the heir of the estate. Of all that is God's, he is God's firstborn. And likewise, the image is the heir, for the image is the one who rules and owns all that is God's. As God rules the world, so does his image. Humans, we are all created in the image of God, but Jesus is the image of God. So when the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, certain people saw his glory, the glory of the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth, but not everybody. Most people just saw a man, like all the other men that were wandering around Palestine in the first century. But worse still, they saw a man who was pretending to be more than a man. And so they asked him the question in John chapter 8, verse 25, "Who are you?" See, Jesus was declaring his message. Look there at the first of our readings in verse 12. Again, Jesus said to them, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And throughout this chapter, there is this contrast of darkness, which means slavery and sin and death, and light, which means freedom and sonship and life. So in verse 24 we have, "You will die in your sins." Or in verses 31, "My disciples and truth will set you free." Or in verse 34 it speaks of being a slave to sin. In verse 51, over the other side, the 34 and 51, the second of our readings, you see, "Those who believe in me will never see death." But the major theme of the message in John 8 is not our salvation, but rather who Jesus is. That is, you cannot have Christianity without Christ. You cannot have the teachings and the morals of Christianity without Jesus. You can have Confucianism without Confucius. For Confucius taught a series of maxims that were gathered together over a long period of time, and those maxims are true or they're false, independently of whether Confucius taught them or didn't teach them, or whether he even lived or not. Likewise, you can have Buddhism without Buddha. The Buddha brought together certain understandings of the way of experiencing life and of suffering and of detaching yourself from them. But there's no particular association with Buddha, the person himself. That he is an irrelevance. Whether Gautama lived or didn't live, what he did or didn't teach, doesn't affect the truth or falsehood of Buddhism. You can have Marxism without Marx. Karl Marx may be a myth. Marxism is an economic philosophy of life which explains all or explains nothing, whether it's true or false, is independent of Karl Marx. But you can't have Christianity without Christ. For Christ doesn't teach a way of life. He doesn't teach a set of maxims. Christ says, "I am the light of the world. If you come to me, you have eternal life. If you don't come to me, you don't have life." It's all about himself. Unless you believe, verse 24, that I am he. Or verse 31 speaks of abide in my teaching. Or he says in verse 36, the Son himself sets you free. Or verse 58, before Abraham was, and Abraham lived some nearly 2,000 years before Jesus, before Abraham was, I am. But this focus upon Jesus raises the question of the source of Jesus. Look at the Pharisees' response immediately in verse 13. So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." But Jesus responds in verse 14, "My testimony is true. Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. Why? For I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I've come from or where I am going." And so the chapter becomes a discussion of the source of Jesus and the source of his opponents. Verse 19, "If you knew me, you would know my Father." Verse 23, "You are from below, I am from above." In verse 26, he says, "The Father has sent me, the Father has taught me, the Father is pleased with me." In verse 38, he says, "He speaks what I have seen with my Father, whereas you speak what you have heard from your Father." In verse 40, he talks about the truth that he's heard from my God. In verse 42, "I came from God." In verse 49, "I honour my Father." And in verse 54, "My Father honours me, glorifies me." So throughout this chapter then, Jesus is pointing to his Father, from whom he has gained all things. And throughout this chapter, there is the response to Jesus' claims. Sometimes it is faith in him, verse 30, as he was saying, "These many believed in him." Though sometimes it's a challenge to him, like the Pharisees, "How can you be speaking about yourself like this without bearing false witness?" But generally there's confusion. Verse 19, "Well, where is your Father?" Verse 22, "Is he going to go and kill himself?" Verse 25, "Well, who are you?" Or it's rejection. Verse 48, "You are a Samaritan and have a demon." Verse 52, "You have a demon. Now we know that you have a demon." And in verse 59, the last verse, "They picked up stones so as to throw them at him." But Jesus was not only talking about his own source, but also the source of their response. And this teaching of Jesus sounds so harsh to modern ears, even harsher to postmodern ears. For Jesus sees that the source of their response to him is the evil of the Satan himself. Verse 23, "You are below, from below. You are of this world." Verse 34, you are slaves of sin. Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. You think you're from Abraham, but no. If you were from Abraham, you would rejoice to see this day. You think your father is God, but no. If your father was God, you would love me because he sent me. No, you are from the devil because you love lies and murder. Verse 37, you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. These are harsh things that Jesus says here. He brings the stark alternative of light and darkness. You are a slave to sin and death because your father is the devil who loves lies and wants to kill me. Or you are free sons who live because your father is God and is Abraham and you love the one that God has sent and rejoice to see his day. You see, sin and lies, friends, are powerful captives. When we first lie, do you remember this saying that we were taught as children and basically didn't understand the words? About the web we weave when first we practice to deceive. We think one lie will stand alone. It is only ever buttressed by others and others that entangle and enmesh our lives. Such is the nature of sin. Anyone who sins, says Jesus, and that's us, folks, anyone who sins is a captive of sin. You can't just isolate sin as one little bit of your life and just leave it out there, but you live the rest of your life without it. Like playing squash, it's something that you do for half an hour once a week, but the rest of your life has got nothing much to do with the squash that you play that half hour once a week. So likewise, sin is something I can kind of just detach out there. Yes, I do a few things wrong, but they're just that half hour in the morning on Wednesday morning. The rest of my life has got nothing to do with that. You can't actually separate out sin like that. Sin takes hold of the whole of our lives. And as we sin, we come under the father of lies in his rebellion. For the power of the devil is incredibly simple. It's lying. That's what it is. It's just lying. Think back to the Garden of Eden. What did the devil do? He just told a lie. He said, no, you will not die. No, no, eat the fruit. It's okay. God's just trying to keep the good fruit from you. If you just eat the fruit, everything will be right. But as they take hold of the fruit and eat the fruit, so they join the devil's rebellion against God. So they accept the lie. And here is the strange irony of it, isn't it? They give the devil the power. You see, a lie has no power when it's not believed. A lie only has power when it is believed. The devil has no power in himself. He only has power when we give it to him by believing his lie and so joining his revolution against God. And once joining, we're in and we're captives. God said, the day of which you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall die. You join in the rebellion that leads to death. That is how he murdered mankind, by telling a lie. That is why truth is so important. For God is truth, and the devil is the father of all lies. And so we come back from chapter 8 of John's Gospel, back to chapter 1. We have seen his glory. And I want to ask the question that I've asked in the last couple of weeks. Who are the we? Who is it that saw not just the man, Jesus, not just the flesh, but saw the glory of the one and only from the Father. From chapter 8, we would expect it to be the children of God who would see the glory. And that indeed is what is said in chapter 1. For in chapter 1 we read, to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. For Jesus said of those who did not receive him, if God were your Father, you would love me. And whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason you don't hear them is that you are not of God. So who is it that sees the glory of God in the face of Jesus? But those who have been spiritually reborn, born again by the Spirit of God. We're still from chapter 8, we would expect that the reason why people did not see his glory is because they were the children of the devil. And verse 1 of chapter 1, rather, verse 10 says, the world that was made by him, the world did not know him. Jesus said, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. And friends, to this day, the world does not know him. For in our world around about, all kinds of people know about him. They can tell you about Jesus, that he was born 4 or 5 BC. They can tell you that he died around 30 AD. They can tell you that he died under Pontius Pilate, that he was crucified. They can tell you that he had 12 apostles. They can tell you he was betrayed by Judas. They can tell you all kinds of things about him, but they don't perceive him as the one and only of the Father, full of grace and truth. They don't perceive him as the glorious creator of the universe who rules mankind. They don't perceive him in all his glory. They just know of him as a man. He came, we're told in chapter 1, to his own people, but his own people did not receive him. And so here in chapter 8, you see, verse 37, he says, I know that you are offspring of Abraham. It's true. By reproduction, you are the offspring of Abraham. But in your hearts, you're not the offspring of Abraham at all. You seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from this from God. And that's not what Abraham did. The son will do what the father did. The son will share the inheritance of the father. You claim to be Abraham's sons, and well, you are, I know. If we check you out DNA genetically, you are the sons of Abraham. But when you reject the word of God, when you seek to kill the son of God, when you will not listen to God, you've got nothing to do with Abraham. The genes aren't what matter. The heart is what matters. So in chapter 8, verse 25, they ask the question, who is Jesus? Who are you? And it's a right and proper question to ask. It's the question that the gospel puts right in front of us. You're not asked to accept a whole series of teachings about Jesus or that Jesus will teach you about your life. You're asked to accept Jesus. Who is he? Who do you think Jesus was? Who do you think Jesus is? It's the right question, but it is a profoundly dangerous question. For the answer you give will tell us much more about yourself than it will ever tell us about Jesus. For if you are of God, born again by the Spirit of God, you will recognize in this man Jesus more than a man. as bearing the very marks of God himself, as being the Son of God the Father, sent to do his will, speaking what he knows from his Father. But if you are not of God, you will not recognise this man, Jesus, as God become flesh, but as a fraud and a pretender, making false and arrogant claims that threaten the peace and unity and harmony of society if you take them seriously. Just a man, nothing more. That is, your answer to who is Jesus tells us about who your Father is. Whether you're a child of God or of the evil one. Judging Jesus is a very dangerous activity, because Jesus is our judge. You climb onto the bench and look at the person in the dock, only to discover you're in the dock and he's on the bench. He doesn't have to give answers to you. You have to give answer to him. For in the end, the big question is not, who do you think Jesus is? The big question is, who does Jesus think you are? One of the children of his Father? Or one of the children of the devil? For in the end, they're the only two fathers. And we'll be one or the other as the sons and daughters. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to die and to rise again, that we can come into your family. Thank you that he poured out his Spirit to bring us new birth. We do pray, Father, for each and every one of us who are here in this building this day, that we may so be touched by your Spirit as to see your Son's glory, to hear your words in his words, to know the light of the world in whom is life itself. And we pray, Father, for our city, for those around about us who are still of this world. We beg, Father, for your mercy, that your Spirit might be so poured out of the city of Sydney that many, many men and women might come into relationship with you as their Father, through Jesus Christ, their Lord. And we ask it in his name. Amen.